Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
These are the brave ones. Everybody here gets three attaboys. I want to welcome the newcomers, the flaggies back there. Welcome to our class. And Candace. Well, these are unusual times, so we welcome you to our class. And we're in the middle of a series where we're studying through 1 Timothy. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. And Lord willing, we're going to be picking up on the last portion of chapter 5, which is all about elders, concerning elders. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Let's, if somebody could volunteer, please, to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. That'll be our text for this morning. Verse 17 through 25. Beth? Okay. Thank you.
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to have the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts to do the teaching, and truly we welcome that teaching that only He, the Spirit of God, the author of the Word, can give. May you bless this time. We pray that you would guide and direct our thoughts and help us to gain and profit from this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been talking here over the past few weeks, Paul had given Timothy, or was giving Timothy in this letter, the challenge of going back to the church at Ephesus and in essence giving the church at Ephesus, and by the inspiration of the Spirit through the Word, all of us, the instructions on how to function within the church. He's giving the requirements for elders and deacons and deaconesses. Last week we talked about widows. We've talked about older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We've talked about everything. Paul has just basically addressed everything. Now, as he's coming up in the conclusion of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's going to cover more specifics. He's going to talk about employers and employees in chapter 6. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But the thing that he's going to wrap up chapter 5 with is he's going to give some instructions to Timothy on how to address discipline, particularly discipline with regard to elders. Now, you remember the context here, and we just kind of want to make sure that we refresh ourselves because you really need that in order to understand what's happening here. First of all, Paul was sending Timothy back to Ephesus with the instructions to get rid of or to clean up an issue with elders who were a problem within that church. They were teaching false doctrine. They were running off into fables and myths and all kinds of junk. So we have an issue of a church who has well-established leadership, and we have Timothy who's been charged by Paul to go back and fix it. So what's the problems that Timothy faces? He's young. According to the scriptures here, he is very young, and Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. So we know he's young. We don't know exactly what young means, probably in his 20s or early 30s. What else, Bill?
He's frail and timid.
He's frail and timid. Timothy is a timid person, and his health is not real robust. He even as we are going to see in our passage this morning, he has frequent ailments, very likely a form of dysentery that was very common in this culture. Part of the reason was the water was not so good. The water was not chlorined and filtered and all the good stuff that we have today. So people tended to get diseases, illnesses from the water. And he's going to touch on that this morning in our passage. So other than the fact that Timothy was young and he was timid and he was not in the best, most robust health, and he had to go up against some well-established elders in the church, other than that, things are fine. Bob?
Well, he may be trying to follow in the footsteps of maybe the greatest preacher that's ever been.
Yep. Yep, he's been following, he's been following, been right along Paul's sidekick for years, and he's seen him in action. He's seen and understands. He understands the gospel very clearly, and he's trying to follow in some big footsteps. I just have my own feeling is I just have a suspicion that Paul did this on purpose. I think Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus because Timothy needed this experience. He needed to do what Paul had been teaching all along. And as is often the case, the management style is they pick you up and throw you in the deep end. And I don't know whether that's what Paul did here or not, but regardless, I'm sure for Timothy it felt like it. Well, let's go down and take a look at what Paul has to say about elders, because one of the things that Timothy has got to do here is to figure out and to be convicted and to be firm about addressing the issue of discipline within the elders. So let's look at the first verse, chapter 5, verse 17. And we'll take the first question that I have on your sheets here. How should the church recognize elders who, quote, rule well? And if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, the answer is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of
double honor.
Now, for those of you who are engineers, double honor doesn't mean times two, you know, formula, X times 2X. Double honor was a phrase that meant more. It was whatever kind of honor you gave to elders, you should give more honor to those elders who, and look at the definition here, worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. I want you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if somebody would please read verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13.
Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other.
Yep, hold them in the highest regard. He's going to, as Paul starts out his discussion here of reinforcing the teaching that he has done with Timothy on how to discipline, how to handle discipline issues within the church. As he touches on elders, he starts out by, on the positive. He starts out by saying, listen, when you get back to Ephesus, you're going to have some elders there that are very good elders. They're excelling in what they're doing. You need to count them worthy of double honor. Give them the honor that is due them. And so the next question then is this statement indicating that some elders do not preach or teach? And I've actually heard this argument raised a couple times. So the position here would be this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, the implication being that there are some who don't preach and teach. But that's not what it's saying. It's not that they don't preach and teach. It's that they don't work hard at preaching and teaching. Understand? It's not, this is not an issue of what they're doing. It's an issue of how they're doing it. So there are some who invest virtually their life in preaching and teaching. And that's what he's saying here in verse 17. Let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy, we know that that is the case, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you look at verse 2, the requirements for an overseer or an elder, those words are all interchangeable. In verse 2 it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, or apt to teach. So there's no room scripturally for elders who do not have the gift of teaching. That's just not there. Now, there may be cases for elders who have the ability to teach but don't teach regularly or don't teach predominantly. That has been the case in our church, and it is truly it is recognized in this passage, because Paul is saying, listen, there are some who work hard at this, work hard at the preaching and teaching. Those are the ones that are worthy of a double honor. And the ones that are just elders but are not working that hard are worthy of honor regardless of that. So this is an issue of not what they're doing but how they're doing it. And I would just stop here for a moment and say, I think one of the distinguishing factors, one of the delimiters on this, is full-time service versus volunteers. Okay? Certainly someone who is in full-time Christian service as a pastor or a staff member in a church, certainly those would be considered those who work hard at it. Okay? Now, there might be some exceptions to that. Somebody might say, well, yeah, I know some people. But in general, that's probably one of the delimiters here. Someone who is giving their life in full-time support. It would be similar to, in the Old Testament, a priest who was a full-time priest. There were no such things as part-time priests. Okay, so now, what is the specific command given in verse 18? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18.
Don't muzzle the ox while it's treading
the grain. Yeah, and what does that mean? let's look up some of those references there. Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a quote of the Deuteronomy 25:4 passage, so we'll catch both passages in that one reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Then Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. What Paul was telling the church at Corinth in that passage in 1 Corinthians is the same thing he's telling Timothy here, that those who work hard at eldering, those who are worthy of double honor, they need to be paid. It's interesting. I remember a discussion a long time ago, back way before, I think it was before electronics was invented. It was a long time ago. There was in the church that I was in, there was a discussion, and we had a deacon meeting at that time. And the discussion revolved around, should the church even be paying a senior pastor? I mean, shouldn't they live by faith? Isn't that more spiritual to have them live by faith? And honestly, this was a real discussion. It was going on between, and I kept thinking all the time, this doesn't sound right. It doesn't feel right to me. And I was too young in the faith, too young in the scriptures at that point, to be able to just turn and say, no, this passage deals with that. But Paul addressed it with the church at Corinth, because there were some there who were basically saying, you know, we're not obligated to pay them, and Paul goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and says, the Lord said, don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. And this was a case where they had the oxen, and you know they would go around in the circles and they would grind the grain, and the oxen would tend to eat the grain as they went around. You know, that's how they lived. People that wanted all the grain, they didn't care about the ox. They put a muzzle on the ox and made him grind anyhow, but he couldn't eat. And the Lord said, do not muzzle the ox that's worth. I mean, he has a right to eat what he's doing. And then Paul comes back in 1 Corinthians and says, hey, wake up, folks. God isn't concerned about oxen. That whole thing wasn't about oxen. I mean, it is about oxen, but the whole thing, the principle is that those who work in the ministry are to profit or to live by the ministry. That was true for the priesthood, and it is true for the church today. So the double honor that is talked about here in chapter 5 for the script, those who work hard at preaching and teaching are considered worthy of double honor. That double honor at least includes, it may not be limited to, but at least includes salary, wages. Bill?
Your comment about pastors living on faith is probably applicable even as much to missionaries who used to be sent out, and they were sent out on faith, and they
yep.
didn't always know where they're.
Yeah, yeah, and I'm not, and that is not particularly the focus of this passage is with elders, but your point with missionaries is exactly dead right. Missionaries in some of the early days, they went basically without any support, and part of the problem was that the only way they it was so remote when they went halfway around the world that the only way you could support is what you took with you. That was it. So different time, different conditions, but certainly that principle applies today. I think within our church today, and I don't say here, this church, but within church, I think one of the tragedies is that missionaries, we just have too many missionaries that are committed to going out and serving the Lord. They have a burden to do it, they have a call to do it, and the people of God are tightly clinging to their resources. And it's not good. I know the Lord can use these kinds of things, but my experience with it has been not always good. Not always good. So the double honor includes financial wages, and I just want you to notice, too, that in verse 18 it says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing out. The laborer is worthy of his wages." The description in 17 and 18 is about elders, plural. It's, Scripture knows very little about a singular elder. There is no indication in this passage or any other that the church is to be dominated by one particular elder. That is a perversion. And in fact, we're going to talk about that as it comes down here. Paul is going to make it very clear that is not to be the case. Unfortunately, in most churches, it is the case. We tend to give excessive authority and rights or whatever privileges to a very few, and that has a very distinct risk to it. Next question that I have on the sheet is, what does this look like today in today's churches? And it's basically what we're just talking about. In today's churches, we have a full-time staff. If the church is large enough, we have a full-time staff, generally a senior pastor and a senior staff, which can be anything from one or two people to, you know, dozens, depending on the size of the church. Most of those are full-time or part-time paid staff, and that this passage is talking about that very thing. That's why we have that. It is scripturally sound. It's a principle that the Lord has established. Now, let's talk about the next verse. What kind of protective fence is placed around the elders? This I find to be an interesting concept. Look at verse 19. What kind of a protective fence, and I picked those words out myself, so if you don't like them, you can change them. What kind of fence is placed around the elders? Look at verse 19. Jerry?
I'm just going to have one person making a comment, because it could be, for whatever reason, be more than one person.
Yeah. You are not to even listen to an accusation against an elder. God has placed elders in the front of the field, in the front of the pack, and one of the things that has often been observed by those who are on the front line is that they are subject to friendly fire. You can get shot in the back when you're on the front line. And basically, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, for those of you who are in the flock, when you look at those who are in the leadership, you are not to even discuss an issue with an elder. There is a fence of protection that God places around them unless it is what? Unless it is verified by two or three witnesses. Now let's take a look at some of these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Kind of gives us a background for this two or three witnesses. This principle of two or three witnesses goes back all the way into the Levitical law. God placed this as a protection not only for those who were in leadership, but literally for everyone. So the issue here of having two or three witnesses to verify a charge or an accusation is true for everyone. Paul is pulling it out here and saying, I want to make sure that you understand this is for elders as well. So, Deuteronomy 19:15, somebody read that?
A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed.
Yep. So basically, this is a kind of a protective fence that the Lord has placed around an individual so that you cannot be railroaded into a judgment because of one person's accusation. It needs to be confirmed by two or three. Now, that doesn't always mean that two or three are going to be right, because even in the crucifixion of Christ, they went out and hired people to give false testimony about Christ. So it's possible to pervert this. True justice can never be legislated. It has to be part of the heart. But this was the fence that the Lord placed around an individual being accused, and Paul pulls that back here and says this applies especially to elders. Jerry?
Well, what happens when somebody witnesses something against an elder, and an early person witnesses it's him? They actually saw something happen, no one else heard it, knew it, saw it. What happens in that case?
I love questions. Does anybody else have any? Jerry's point is if you have observed an issue with an elder, a singular issue, and there's no one else, how do you handle this? And the answer, I believe, is in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, in fact, I think it's down a couple lines here. We'll look at that. But if you see your brother sinning, you are to go to your brother by yourself alone and face him with that. Hopefully he will repent. At that point, he will repent, confess, you've won your brother, everything is done, everybody walks away. If he will not hear it, then you are supposed to take two or three with you and hear it. Now, in this particular case, I think you are still to go with two or three. They don't necessarily have to be two or three that are privy to the issue, but they need to be two or three that are with you to hear the accusation, hear the other response, and see whether this holds true, see whether this sounds right or not. If, when you come out of that, if you have three people that are all in agreement that there is a sin issue with this elder, then, and he still won't repent, then you take it to the church. And the church is to, in essence, excommunicate them. So there is a process there. Sometimes it gets a little bit convoluted because of our sins, because of our sin nature. So does that answer your question?
Yeah. Oh. I wonder, say somebody's in an affair and you actually caught it happen, you witness a one-time deal, then how do you convey all of it? What you said there makes sense.
Yeah, you go to them one-on-one, and hope that takes care of it. If it doesn't, then you take two or three with you that you trust. Usually, in that particular case, I would suggest if it's an elder, you take two or three elders with you. If it's not an elder, you take two or three people. It could be elders, but are at least solid people that are solidly grounded and have good discernment skills. So I think that's probably it. Any other questions or comments there? Okay, these are the hard things, and in fact, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is a case where Paul has this situation that he has to face with Peter. Now, who's Peter? He's not only another apostle. He is the apostle. I mean, he was the leader at the church at Jerusalem, and Peter is a strong individual. But look what happens in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Peter came to Antioch. This is Paul speaking. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Well, thank you very much. And not only that, he did it publicly. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? But I think this is an example of the kind of situation that Paul is laying out in front of Timothy. Timothy, you're going to have to go back to the church at Ephesus, and you're going to have to address some elders, powerful elders, leader elders, that are sinning, and you can look back on this. This is how to do it. And he had to do this publicly. One of the things that is interesting is principle in Scripture is that private sin probably needs to be addressed privately. And that's kind of, Jerry, what you were talking about. This was something that is not public, not widely known. That needs to be addressed privately to start with. And hopefully it stays there. But there are some things that are done publicly. There are public sins. Those need to be addressed publicly. And the reason is because the principle that's laid down, Paul was saying, what Peter did was beginning to affect even Barnabas. Barnabas, my friend, my son in the faith. Barnabas, I love this Barnabas. And he's being corrupted by what Peter is doing. Paul just says, that's it. And he addresses the issue with Peter publicly. He does it graciously. He does it lovingly. But he does it. And that is something that he is going to hammer as he continues on with his discussion with Timothy here. So, the Deuteronomy 19:15 and Galatians 2:11 through 14, we looked at that. Now let's talk about the next question. To this fence that is built around elders, to balance that, what about elders who continue in sin? So let's look at the passage here. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's the fence. Here's the gate. Those who continue in sin rebuke how? in the presence of all. Rebuke in the presence of all. Now, why would you have to rebuke an elder in the presence of all? Publicly, in front of the whole church. Why would you have to do that?
So the others don't think it's being swept under the rug.
Exactly, exactly. Because the elders are so public and so visible, they are communicating, they are the leadership for the whole congregation. If there is an issue where they are continuing to sin, that needs to be addressed before the whole congregation. So lest you think that the Lord has put a bubble around the elders and said, you can't touch them at all, verse 19 makes it very clear that they are not above rebuke, and but it should only be done on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. It's got to be true. It also has to be those who continue in sin. If there is an issue like Jerry has talked about and they repent of that, I'm not sure that it has to go any further. There are some things that have to be addressed. There are some that you're better off just saying, okay.
Say an elder for some reason was in the church finances and they were embezzling money. Okay, that came well known, you know, because the elders, not the whole church. Do they just solve that problem right there? Or is it going to criminal charges and stuff? Or how they handle, how far do they go with something like that?
Jerry, I think the answer to that is probably as varied as the question. What are the circumstances? Was it a one-time event? Was it something that was perpetual? I mean, there's all kinds of issues that you'd have to consider. What I would suggest is that there isn't probably a singular answer to that. I think the answer is left to the wisdom and the discretion of the elders to decide how to handle that.
Why it was done,
how it was done, is there retribution made? I don't think it should ever be swept under the rug, and I don't think it should ever be not disclosed. But there's a difference between that and broadcast. You know,
sure.
you just need a lot of wisdom.
Individual basis.
A lot of wisdom.
In those instances, that individual shouldn't be allowed to continue in that role.
I don't think so. I think if a person, and the reason I'm hesitating here is not because of that, but there is almost an infinite number of things that could happen. I mean, we talked about financial. Financial probably is a deal breaker. Having an affair, probably a deal breaker. Other things may be up for discussion. If a person, let's say a person had financial dealings outside the church in a business and nobody in the church knew about it, is that a deal breaker? I mean, there's just... folks, I just want you to understand, there is absolutely no way you can define all the problems that are going to come up. It's absolutely not possible. And that is one of the reasons why it is so important that you have elders who have the character traits that are given in chapter 3. People who are above reproach, people who have good spiritual thinking, people who are immersed in the Word, people who know the principles of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will then energize them to say, okay, this is how this situation needs to be applied.
With respect to the two elders that Timothy was sent back to discipline, and we talk in terms of, you know, actually removing them, was that something that they were involved in that was so egregious that they couldn't be restored, or... how does this process actually relate to those two elders?
First of all, I'm not sure that we know exactly that there are two. There are a couple places where it does mention two. In Acts chapter 28, where Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus. He calls them down to the river when he's on his way to Rome. He says, false elders are going to arise from within your ranks. So they were already there, they just weren't obvious. Paul, somehow or other, either he sensed it or the Lord revealed it to him. He knew there were going to be. And those elders are fit the requirements that were in the earlier passages. They were moving toward teaching myths and genealogies and all kinds of weird stuff like that. So I don't know how they knew that and whether it was redeemable. I get the impression. I get the impression that they weren't even saved. And probably that began to bubble to the surface as time went along. So I don't know whether that answers your question, Bill, or not, because we don't have a lot of details about this. Paul is laying down principles here rather than a lot of details. Very good question, though. Well, let's talk about, because Paul is going to talk about some specifics here. What is the normal challenge to these instructions? Boy, you said that right. You don't want to do it. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And those are the elders. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul had told Timothy to do this over and over again. In fact, if you read through 1 Timothy, it's just like Paul just keeps coming up alongside Timothy and just kind of slapping him along the head and say, Timothy, do it. Go back there and do it. Get those people who are teaching these strange myths and genealogies, get them out. You know, take them out. But what is our natural reaction to that? And Beth has really said it. Here am I, send him. Here am I, send him. I mean, nobody wants to do this. Nobody wants to address, to be the person who is in that position. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Let's just take a look at that. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, the Lord sets down this principle, and Jerry, I think this is kind of reads on your question. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What the Lord is saying here is that he demands that sin in the congregation be addressed. And if you see somebody who is sinning and you know about that, the Lord says, you go and address him privately. And if he acknowledges that and repents of that, you've won your brother, Praise the Lord. What you are doing is confirmed in heaven. This is what God wants you to do. You're doing it. What you have bound on earth is bound in heaven. And if you go to your brother and he absolutely, he may acknowledge it and say, I don't care, I'm not going to quit. Then you are to go back and find two or three witnesses, hopefully witnesses. If you can't find witnesses, find two or three that are good, solid people. Have them go with you. Confront him again. If he still will not repent, then what do? You take it to the church. And that would be, that would take it to the elders. And to the elders, from the elders, they would then take it to the whole congregation. And if, when the individual is confronted with that sin in front of the whole congregation and they still refuse to repent, then what? Come out. Now, you may say, well, does this work? And the question that I would ask you, is there an example in the scripture of where this was actually done? Yes, yes. It actually happened at the Church of Corinth. There was a man who was there, and he was living in incest, and the whole church knew about it. The whole church knew that this adulterous relationship was happening, and they were proud of it. They were bragging about it, and I see that could happen today. It's kind of like, oh, we're so loving, we just, you know. And Paul just unloaded on him. He said, I'm not there, but I'll tell you what. I cast them out of the church in spirit, and you need to do it in fact. And they did it. The church of Corinth actually listened to Paul and said, yeah, you're right. And they did cast the man out of the church. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that particular environment is when you were cast out of the First Baptist Church at Corinth, where did you go? There is no other church. One of the problems that we have today with applying this kind of discipline, I have seen this, is that if our church disciplines a person and casts them out, they just go down the street to another church. And that's a fundamental problem. In the case of the Church at Corinth, when he left, there was no place to go. He was excommunicated, and that was the intent. What happened is, he repented. And the church, and what did the church do?
Wouldn't let him back in.
The church said, you sin, that's it, you're out. And Paul has to come back in 2 Corinthians and whoop him upside alongside the head and say, listen, the whole intent here is to get what? Repentance. That's the whole. When you go one-on-one, what's the intent? Repent. When you take two or three with you, what's the intent? Get him to repent. When you take it to the church, what's the intent? Get him to repent. That's always the intent. When it finally results in casting out of the church, what's the intent? Get him to repent. When they repent and they come back, what is the church supposed to do? Let them in.
But that does not define an elder's role of being above reproach.
No.
Restoration to Christ.
Not restoration to leadership. Restoration to a position, and what Candace is saying is absolutely true. And in fact, we'll see that here in the next couple of verses. You can be restored to the church. That does not mean that you're restored to a leadership position. Now, the next question is, are those sins in perpetuity? If a person is in a leadership position and they do something that violates that, are they forever and ever excluded from leadership position again? There are multiple positions on that. My position is no. I think a person can be restored. There are others who feel, no, if you have violated the principles of that leadership position, you can't be restored. I think there is evidence here that would say not true.
But there's another case where repentance wasn't an option. A man and his wife sold property and withheld some, they kept some back.
Ananias and Sapphira.
All in, and their life was taken,
yep.
Both of them.
Yep.
There was no option to repent. How are they to be handled in the hereafter? They have a plan over that.
Bob's question is with regard to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and supposedly donated their whole property to the church, but they held some back. And Peter confronted them, and as you know, they fell down dead, one at a time, but they were both dead at the end of the... And there were several things that happened there. First of all, if you were in the congregation, how did you feel about Peter? Let's be really careful around Peter. So it was a means by which the Lord established the authority of Peter. It was a means by which the Lord established the principle of lying to the Holy Spirit. And I, for one, have been intensely thankful that the Lord doesn't do that now. Mm-hmm. It was something that happened in the early church. There were a lot of things that happened in the early church that don't happen today, that sometimes we wish they would, and often we're thankful they don't. And as far as how God is addressing that in eternity, their sin will be covered if they have trusted in Christ. That sin will be covered. But it's in the book, and everybody knows it.
Hey, Bill.
Yeah.
But Peter did give Ananias and Sapphira both individually that opportunity to repent. He did say, is this the full price that
right.
you received for the land? In both cases, they said, it is.
Yep.
But then they fell dead.
Splat. Yeah.
So it wasn't like they were just, you know, I like the King James for smitten. They weren't smote immediately.
All right. Yeah. Well, I, for one, am thankful that the Lord doesn't do that now. What is the normal challenge to these instructions? I don't want to do it. I really don't want to do it. And if it has to be done, let him do it. You know, this is a hard thing to do. And so what is Paul's firm command to Timothy? And look at verse 21. Paul understands that you don't want to do it. And so he adds verse 21, and I think, well, Paul, I don't want you to add this. Verse 21, Timothy, listen to me. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Did you hear that? Do you think Timothy heard that? Do you think he wanted to hear that? Timothy was not any more prone to facing down somebody for their sin than you and I are. But the command, what Paul gives there in verse 21, this is strong language. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, and that would be God the Father, and of Christ Jesus, and of His chosen angels, maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Got a lot of excuses, and none of them work. None of them work.
Speaking from my own experience, very limited experience, about how hard that is, even from somebody who's not in a position of leadership, yep, to confront somebody who is sinning, because their immediate response is to turn the spotlight on you, mm-hmm, as the accuser. Mm-hmm. And it's extremely hard because I don't live without sin. And it's really difficult to try and call somebody on the carpet when I know in my own heart I'm not perfect.
Yep.
And I think one of the reasons why we as believers find it so hard to confront another believer is in order for me to know that person is sinning, I have to know them well enough. And in order for me to know them well enough, they have to know me well enough. And it's easy for me to say, you know, I don't want to get in a discipleship relationship with someone else. Yep. I don't want to get involved in a small group. I don't want to get involved in the community because people are going to see me for who I really am. And they could potentially call me on the carpet. And if I'm called to do this, now, you know, everybody's getting into everybody else's business. And so it's easier for me just to sit here and say, everything's fine. I don't need to have an authentic relationship with anybody else. I can just, you know, be my own person. Nobody calls me on the carpet. I don't have to call anybody on the carpet. We're good.
I see nothing. I hear nothing.
I can live in my own bubble.
Schultz had it right.
See no evil, hear no evil.
Yeah. Well, that really captures the fundamental issue here, and that is, Paul, in addition to this, as he gives these instructions to Timothy, he tells him, absolutely, you need to make sure that you're addressing this with the elders, with the leadership of the church. And over again, he keeps telling Timothy, you keep yourself pure, above reproach, because of that exact thing. You need to have a clear conscience so that when you go to someone else, you're not sitting there saying, boy, I hope they don't know about that. You know? Yeah. So, in order to apply this scripture, you need to have a clear conscience. You need to be yourself in a position that's viable. Avoiding problems with the elders?
It needs to be something that you can support with scripture.
Yeah.
It's not just a matter of whether you wear a hat in church, you know. It's got to be something that, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you are.
Yeah. Yeah, it shouldn't be in the area of doubtful things. It shouldn't be, I saw you eating ham last week, you know. That. Well, I was thinking of you especially.
No, every time I eat ham, I think of Bill's.
Actually, I had ham yesterday, so I can't. I'm not going to talk about that. Well, let's talk about the last few verses here, because it's kind of like as Paul's wrapping up this section on dealing with concerning elders. He kind of wraps this up, and it's sort of like Paul is saying, you know, you can avoid these issues. You can avoid these issues. Now look what he says here in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. What's the translation of that? Yep. Don't lay hands on is a scriptural term which talks about identifying, setting apart for a ministry. That was kind of the way Elders were inducted, if I could use that word. I wish our church would do that today. I don't think it confers any spiritual particular thing, but I think it's an image that needs to be there. I think the congregation needs to see that the elders are being identified. The elders need to see that the whole congregation is. There's something about the laying on of hands. I think it is. I think we don't do that at our own peril. But anyhow, the laying on of hands, elders were identified and were set apart by the laying on of hands. And what Paul says is, don't lay hands on an elder hastily. Translation? Don't do new believers, not because they're not good elders, but because you don't have enough history with them to judge their character. And after all, folks, that's what this is about. If you're going to put an elder in charge of the affairs of the church, you need to be able to judge their character. And that can't be done hastily. I've shared with this class. I was placed into a church leadership position at a very early age. I had no business being in that position. It was too hasty. I was too young. I was too young physically. I was too young spiritually. I was too young in the Word. I had no business being in that position. And that's what Paul's saying here. One of the ways, Timothy, you can avoid this problem is just be careful who you put in that office. I mean, make sure that they're properly vetted. This is a character test, and if you look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 10, it talks about those character traits. It should be above reproach. Well, you can't. 2 or 3 months is not enough time to find out if a person's above reproach. Now, you can decide for yourself how long it needs to be and how well that vetting should be. I will say this. I am very satisfied with the process that our church uses. For those who are potential elders, they are reviewed by the elder board. They are reviewed by the senior staff, and they are personally reviewed. There's a questionnaire sent out that is basically the 1 Timothy and the Titus passage. You know, do you consider yourself to be this kind of person? Is this true? And I feel that by the time you get through that, if you've gotten through all of those people and all of those questionnaires and everything is still looking good, you're probably in pretty good shape. That doesn't mean that it can't happen, that you can't get someone in there that shouldn't be in there. That's obviously not true, but at least the process is right. And what sobering responsibility is assumed by those who are appointing an elder? In verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Now, what's that all about?
No.
Nobody wants that one. What Paul is saying here is that, and I believe this is specifically to the elders, but I believe it responds to the congregation as well. If you hastily put someone into the position of elder, you are responsible for that. God holds you responsible for that. Somebody has said, God gives you a brain, use it. The intent here is to test. It is to judge and to test the character of the individual and make sure that they are qualified and capable of holding that position. If they're not, and you have done a really shoddy job, and there are things that you should have known about and just didn't ask. You just said, oh, this is fine. He runs a great business, that kind of thing. And then you become partaker of his sins. And I, for one, don't like that very much. That really puts a very heavy burden on the selection of the elders. Bill?
Who do you see in our church as appointing elders? You say they go through the vetting process, and they are what, officially recommended to the congregation who then...
Yes. Yeah. They must, first of all, be... There is a committee that is generated within the elder board that specifically goes out and gathers as much information about those individuals as possible. You know, where have they served in the church, all that kind of stuff. That subcommittee does the first analysis. Then they come to the full board and say, we believe these individuals are okay, we've not seen anything, do you know them any better than we know them? So then it comes to the full board. If the full board also approves them, then it goes to the congregation for approval.
So the appointing really is actually done in the process of the elders examining them?
The elders, it's according to the church constitution, the actual appointing comes from the congregation. Probably you could argue that the real appointing has come from the elders.
Well, hopefully an unworthy person wouldn't.
Right. If the elders put someone before the congregation and said, we think Joe ought to be an elder, and the vote from the congregation came back 50-50, I think everybody would stop and say, what's going on here? You know, usually the vote comes in and it's, 99% or whatever. So it is a congregational vote, but the vetting process has been done by the elders. Okay, what personal note does Paul inject here, verse 23? And this is, I've really struggled with this, and I've looked at commentators all over, and it's like, kind of like, well, it's just like Paul just sticks this right in the middle of this whole sentence here. In verse 23, he says, Timothy, don't just drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Maybe it was this whole process that was making Timothy sick. I don't know. It certainly would have been a stress.
Having Paul.
At any rate, this is not an advocating alcoholism or drunkenness or anything of that. He says a little wine. It was mixed with the water, and it was actually medicinal. The water was so bad that this was the wine actually helped to purify it. So he just kind of stops here, and I think he's probably thinking of Timothy. He's giving him this really heavy load, and he's thinking, Timothy, this is going to make you sick. And so he gives him this instruction. When examining a man to be an elder, the last two verses here, he says the sins of some men are quite evident. When you're examining an elder, there are some of the things are going to just stand right out. You know, say, well, he's guilty. He was found guilty of embezzling his company, or he was found guilty of whatever. So the sins of some men are quite evident. Going before them to this judgment as to whether or not they should be an elder. For others, you got to dig. You got to dig. And that's what the examining is for. You got to dig. The judgment here is the judgment as to whether or not they should be an elder, not final judgment. So, good deeds are usually quite evident. Sometimes you need to dig deeper to find out. So, that's Paul's instructions on disciplining, grooming, choosing elders. It's a serious business because as go the elders, so goes the church. And Paul knew that, and that's why he was sending Timothy back to Ephesus to address some issues, some serious issues at Ephesus. Well, I hope you'll come next week for our special with Josh, and Lord willing, we'll be back the week after that, and we'll pick up in chapter 6. So let's close in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God to do the teaching. It's just good, Lord. I'm so thankful that you have not left us to thread our way through this world on our own. We would never make it. We just have no inherent wisdom. It is only the Word of God and the Spirit of God that keeps us on the straight and true. We pray that you would seal these things on our heart, seal these things in our mind, and help us, Lord, to serve you with all our soul and all our heart. I do pray that you would help each one of us to keep our conscience clear, so that we would be able to do confronting of sin should we be in that position, and that we would remember Paul's words that he is charging us before God the Father, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the holy angels to purge sin from our midst. Truly, you hate sin. It is an abomination to you. May you clean us up and help us to serve you with everything we have. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to serve you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.